Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Hey, First Baptist, how are we?
Good.
Wonderful. Today we return to the book of Genesis, a book that we have been steadily making our way through since September of last year. Lord willing, we're going to finish this book right in time for Thanksgiving. That wasn't a joke. Some of you are like, "This is taking a long time." My answer to that is Rome wasn't built in a day. Now, when people say Rome wasn't built in a day, it's usually a polite way of saying, "Get off my back." But that's not what I mean. What I mean is that anything worth building and investing into will take time. It'll take patience in order for it to be built properly. In the same way, here at First Baptist Church, we believe that the words of the author of Hebrews who says, "All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So one of the key values that we have here is we want to systematically preach the books of the Bible so that we would be thoroughly soaked in the words of Scripture and thus be transformed. Andrew Davis, in his excellent book on sanctification and infinite journey, uses an effective metaphor to describe this, and he calls this process the city of truth. Quote, "God desires to build a city of truth in the heart of his children. This city of truth will be erected brick by brick, that is, line by line of scripture, precept by precept, truth by truth, over years of time spent in his word and his world. It takes time for God's word to become internalized into our hearts so that we might learn to think his thoughts, we might learn to view the world the way that he sees them. When we consider the fact that the Bible contains 66 books with over 31,000 verses, that is a treasure trove of spiritual truth. These truths become the building blocks from which we can build that city of truth within our own hearts. Sometimes we may not know how seemingly obscure facts here and there may fit and may be useful, but we believe, as Andrew Davis notes, God speaks no worthless words. So, for that reason, we're slowly but steadily making our way through the book of Genesis, and with the richness of his many themes, all tying back to the central theme of God's redemption of sinners like you and like me. Today, our passage begins in verse 19 of Genesis 25 with the words, "This is the account of." Now, if you're detail-oriented, you'll notice that this is not the first time in Genesis that these exact words have appeared. And now if you are exceptionally detail-oriented, you will realize that this is exactly the eighth time that this exact phrase appears in the book of Genesis. Now, for the record, I am neither exceptionally detail-oriented nor am I detail-oriented at all. I just happen to own very good books on Genesis. Now, this phrase, "this is the account of," is a Hebrew word, toledoth. Everybody say toledoth. Well done. It is the key to unlocking the purpose of the book of Genesis. Now, toledoth can be translated as the account of, the generations of, or the origin of. The first toledoth occurs in Genesis 2:4, and it is the origin story of the heavens and the earth. The second toledoth is the origin story of the family of Adam. Third toledoth is the origin of Noah. Then the origins of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Then specifically, the origin stories of Shem. Shem is the ancestor of the Semites, who will become the people of God. Now you begin to see this narrowing effect. Next comes this origin story of Terah. Terah might not be recognizable to you until you recognize that Terah is the father of Abraham. This is significant because in the ancient Near East, they would always try to bring honor to the parents, to the father. And so oftentimes in these origin stories, you'll see stories honoring about an individual, but honoring the father by listing the father rather than the child. It goes on and goes on to the eighth toledoth that covers the origin story that we're in now, the origin of the family line of Isaac, which essentially is the story of Jacob. Now, the reason toledoth is the key to understanding the purpose of Genesis is because ultimately the book of Genesis is a book of origins, beginning with the origins of the world, then the origins of humanity, and finally, now, the origins of Israel, God's chosen people. Toledoth is the literary device that is used 10 times in the book to move the origin story from origin story to origin story, from the world to humankind to the origin story of the people of God. Now, in this eighth toledoth, we follow the life of Isaac, which quickly shifts its focus to the life of Jacob. Verses 19 and 20. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, by this time, Abraham has lived and Abraham has died, and he has left behind Isaac to inherit all of his estate in the land of Canaan. By this time, Isaac is married to Rebekah, whom the Lord has clearly provided for Isaac. But even though we have Isaac, the promised heir, and Rebekah, the Lord's chosen mate for Isaac, they wrestle with infertility, much like how Abraham and Sarah did. Verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. In contrast to Abraham and Sarah's infertility drama, which spans several chapters, Isaac and Rebekah's fertility issue is covered in one verse. Isaac prays, the Lord provides. Rebekah becomes pregnant. The real drama then comes in the story of the twin boys that Rebekah carries in her womb. Verses 22 to 23. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." Rebekah experiences some of the most intense fetal movements that a mother can endure. When Connie was pregnant, my wife, and when she was pregnant with the kids, one of our favorite moments was when we could see the baby kick. Those of you who are parents, you remember those moments? Some people say that babies in the womb kick more if the mom eats spicy food. Now, I don't know if that's true, but for us, I noticed that when I sang to the belly, the baby would move more and kick extra. So I would sing greatest hits like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Songs like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And songs like Who Let the Dogs Out? Oh, 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 oh. And then at that point, the fist would bulge out, the leg would bulge out like a little alien, and it was wondrous. But what Rebecca here experienced was on a whole other level. When the text says that the children smashed, when the text says that, it says that the children smashed themselves inside her. When Rebecca should have been overjoyed, she was in despair because of this excruciating pain that she experienced. It drives Rebecca to inquire of the Lord, to ask God, what was going on inside of her? Now, some may wonder, how did Rebecca inquire of the Lord? We don't know. Maybe it was through a vision. Maybe it was a dream. Maybe it was a physical appearance. Maybe it was an audible voice. The text just doesn't say. But what we do know is that it was the Lord who spoke unmistakably. And the message that Rebecca received was that this wasn't your usual morning sickness. It couldn't be characterized even as a precursor of an intense sibling rivalry. What she was experiencing was a foretaste of the geopolitical struggle and conflict that would ensue between nations at odds with one another. This oracle of the Lord predicts that these twins will become two nations, with the biggest surprise being that the older child would end up serving the younger child. Now here we see an important principle. And the principle is this: God's grace is not bound by human customs. Let me say that again. God's grace is not bound by human customs. In the ancient Near East, including Jewish people, there was a clear human custom that creates this structure, this order to society. And that custom was known as the law of primogeniture. The law of primogeniture, simply put, is this. It's a principle of inheritance. It states that the firstborn son would receive his parents' most significant and valuable property upon their death. In the case of the Jewish people, what they would have is the eldest son would inherit a double portion of his father's estate. So that's why sometimes in scriptures you would hear these stories about asking for a double portion, like Elisha asking Elijah, let me have a double portion. What he was saying is, let me inherit your ministry. It was inheritance language. And even in many cultures today, primogeniture is alive and well. Now, some weeks back, I had a little bit of quality time with my oldest son, CJ. Now, one of the things I do from time to time is I like to plant seed thoughts into my kids about honoring their parents, right? Us. So I said to CJ, when daddy and mommy are old, will you take good care of us? Is it manipulative? A little bit. CJ gives me a good look, and then he says, Dad, I love this house. This house is going to be mine. I'm going to live here forever. That wasn't what I meant. But that kid understands the law of primogeniture. For God to utter those words that the older will serve the younger was revolutionary. These were natural rights built into the society of Israel that were not to be questioned. Yet that is exactly what God does here. In choosing the younger over the older, in having the older serve the younger, God shows that his grace is not bound by human customs. His goodness is not limited by natural order. In fact, under his divine sovereignty, God chooses the least to become his people. Verses 24 to 25. When the time came for her to give birth, there were two twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. Esau means hairy. So Esau is born, and he had a red complexion, and he was super hairy. Now, using advanced technology, artists were able to render a composite sketch based on this description, and you can see it right there. Esau literally means hairy. Now, I mean, you can take it down now. Sesame Street has some very good lawyers. We got it. I'm mainly poking fun at Esau because I'm kind of jealous. As a relatively hairless person, I envy those who have an abundance of bodily hair. I remember when I was younger, I worked as a lifeguard during the summer. There was a young female friend who said to me, "Hey, I can tell you're a swimmer." And I was like, "Really? But how did you know?" And she was like, "Because you don't have any hair on your legs." And I was like, "Oh." When you read this description, coupled with verse 27, showing how Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, you get a picture of a manly man, a man's man. The kind of guy who's good with cars, who likes to drink his coffee black. Contrast that with his brother Jacob, verses 26 to 28. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, heel grasper. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's a lot here about favoritism, but we don't have time to get into it here. But here, Jacob comes out of the womb, grasping at his older brother's heel. While Esau was a man's man, Jacob, we come to find out, is a mama's boy. Instead of loving the great outdoors, Jacob loved to cook and hang around his mom, drinking his chai latte. No offense to those of you who love chai lattes. Genesis commentator Sidney Graydon says this: "If we have been at all influenced by Western cowboy movies, we may think of Esau as the good guy, the tanned, hairy hunter, the man of the field, the straight shooter. And we may think of Jacob as the bad guy, the foxy, deceiving mommy's boy. But our assessments are wrong. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is called upon to anoint a new king to replace King Saul. Now, King Saul, by all appearances, looked like a king. He had the height, he had the skill in battle, but his heart was not fully devoted to God. So the Lord sends Samuel to the house of Jesse. When Samuel sets eyes on Jesse's oldest son, Samuel immediately thinks that surely this has to be the next king. Yet in that moment, the Lord said to Samuel, "People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." One after another, the Lord rejects the sons of Jesse until only the runt of the litter, young David, remained. But it was this young boy that the Lord had chosen, and David turned out to be one of Israel's greatest kings. Now at this point, does this mean that Jacob was this great hero and fully deserving of the Lord's blessing to become the patriarch of Israel? Not quite. Not quite. But certainly Esau wasn't. In this story, there are no heroes other than the Lord. Let's see what happens here, verses 29 to 34. "Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished.' That is why he was also called Edom," which means red. Now Esau returns empty-handed after a day of hunting. He's starving, and he sees and certainly smells the aroma of that stew that Jacob had cooked up. Esau's request is actually even more vulgar than the NIV wording itself. He was saying, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff, red stuff." There's that emphasis here, red stuff. His mind was focused on satisfying his own hunger. And it's here that heel-grabbing Jacob makes his move. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." That conniving little mama's boy. That's a character defect if we ever saw one. This has all the indications of a premeditated operation. Jacob knew how his brother was. Jacob knew his brother's inclinations, how he would act. He had planned to catch Esau in a moment of weakness to get his brother to relinquish his birthright. You can possibly commend Jacob for his desire to become part of God's plan through inheriting Abraham and Isaac's possessions, but there is nothing commendable here about his own morals. Yet, In his own hunger, though, Esau doesn't care, and here's what he says. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then got up and left. The text ends, "So Esau despised his birthright." There are no heroes in this story, just flawed people. Jacob shows himself to have a major character flaw and completely unqualified to become the patriarch in the line of Abraham. And that is part of the beauty of the book of Genesis. What we find time and time again is that the sovereign Lord chooses to use unqualified people like Jacob to accomplish his purposes. Maybe for some of you, you feel unqualified today. Congratulations. God wants to use you too to accomplish his purposes. Maybe some of you feel unqualified because you feel like you're just not good enough, that you haven't accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. You haven't made your mark in this life. You're not worthy. Maybe some of you feel unqualified because you have some pesky sins. Maybe you have some character flaws that you feel like you just can't shake, no matter how hard you try. Maybe some of you feel unqualified because you like to gossip and you feel like that the Lord can't use you. Guess what? Gossip is just talking to other people. Guess who's a person? Jesus Christ. The Lord wants to use you to talk to other people about Jesus Christ. That's not a very good illustration. But the point remains, God chooses you. He uses you. Not because you're good. Not because you're worthy, but because God chose you. Because he's the sovereign God. He gets to decide who he will use. For many of us, we live under the weight of the law. We live believing that things happen to us because we deserve it, because we earned it, because it was rightfully ours. Kind of like being born as the oldest son under the law of primogeniture. Life under the rule, that rule, was always fair. We get what we deserve. But soon we find ourselves falling short of his standards. We start feeling that burden, that weight of living under the law. It has been described that we were married to the law. Here's an illustration from an unknown author. It goes like this. Mr. Law was a good man in his way, but he did not understand our weakness. He came home early every evening and asked, "How was your day? Did you do what I told you to? Did you make the kids behave? Did you waste any time? Did you complete everything I put on your to-do list?" So many demands, so many expectations. And hard as we tried, we couldn't be perfect. We could never satisfy him. We forgot things that were important to him. We let the children misbehave. We failed in other ways. It was a miserable marriage because Mr. Law always pointed out our failings. And the worst of it was, he was always right, but his remedy was always the same. Do better tomorrow. We didn't, because we couldn't. Then Mr. Law died, and we remarried, this time to Mr. Grace. Our new husband, Jesus, comes home every evening, and the house is a mess. The kids are being naughty. Dinner is burning on the stove, and we have even had other men in the house during the day. Still, he sweeps us into his arms and says, "I love you. I chose you. I died for you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And our hearts melt. We don't understand such love. We expect him to despise us, to reject us, to humiliate us, but he treats us so well. We are so glad to belong to him now and forever, and we long to be fully pleasing to him. Being married to Mr. Law never changed us. But being married to Mr. Grace is changing us deep within, and it shows. Divine sovereignty means that God chooses the least to become his people. He chooses us not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy, but because he is the sovereign God. He gets to choose who he will use to accomplish his purpose. For some of you, you are Christians for a long, long time. This is a message for us that never grows old. that grace has been given to us, not because we were worth it, not because of how together our life is, but precisely because we weren't all that together. He plucked us out when we were unworthy and made us his own. Why? Because God is so good. With that said, there's a point to be made here about human responsibility. Quite frankly, according to this text, don't sell your birthright for a bowl of red stuff. In the last verse of the chapter, the narrator makes an editorial comment. So Esau despised his birthright. The narrator rarely makes comments, but here he is saying that in choosing the immediate satisfaction of a full stomach, he was actively rejecting the delayed gratification of inheriting all that belonged to the future patriarch of the people of God. In Hebrews 12:16-17, the author of the book of Hebrews says this: "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." This is a remarkable assessment from the author of Hebrews. Even though the sovereign Lord had chosen Jacob over Esau, the author of Hebrews never lets Esau off the hook for the choices that he makes, for the personal path that Esau chooses. In other words, this is saying that actions matter, that some decisions that we will make will turn around and they will make us. This serves as a warning to all of us. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of red stuff. There's nothing in this world that you could have now that could hold a candle to the glorious riches in Christ, the things that await you in the life that is to come. Don't sell your birthright for some red stuff. As we head into the conclusion, some of you may wonder, so which is it? Divine sovereignty or human responsibility? Is God choosing us? Or are the choices that we make real and consequential? And the answer to that is yes. Both and. D.A. Carson gives two propositions that are both taught and exemplified in the Bible regarding divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Let me say that again. One, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Two, human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. Let me say that one more time. Two, human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there's a moral significance to their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. Now, Carson rightly argues that we tend to use one to diminish the other. We tend to emphasize one at the expense of the other. But responsible reading of the Scripture prohibits such reductionism. In the knowledge of the holy, A.W. Tozer attempts to reconcile these seeming contradictory beliefs of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He says this: an ocean liner leaves New York, bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. On board the liner are scores of passengers. They're not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They're completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge on about the deck. They read, they talk, all together as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict. So it is, I believe, Tozer says, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are real and consequential. There's one more illustration I'd like to share with us on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One person says this: I liken them to two ropes going through two holes in the ceiling, and there's a pulley over the ceiling. If I wish to support myself by them, I must cling to them both. If I only cling to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on. I read the many teachings regarding whosoever may come, and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. With childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece. This is what we see here in chapter 25 of Genesis. That as we see God has chosen Jacob, God chooses us, even the least of these. Not because we're worthy, but because He's God and He is good. With that said, there's also a side of human responsibility for each of us. That the choices that we make are real. They're consequential. They make a difference. As God has drawn us to Himself and made us His own, our responsibility is to walk in line with Him, to pursue Him with all of our hearts, to have our affections stirred and moved so that we would live more and more in line in the conformity of His image. None of that is drudgery. Both are essential for the Christian life. And this is what we see here, and this is what we get to live out now in our day. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we see in the life of Jacob and Esau, we recognize Your goodness in choosing unqualified men and women for Your purposes. We ask in our lives, we would hang on to Your grace. We would recognize Your sovereignty through it all, and that we would trust and live for You, recognizing that we are unqualified, but yes, You are also a good God who uses us in spite of our deficiencies, our inadequacies, our shortcomings, our flaws. We invite You to use us. And we pray that You would also make our hearts pliable so that increasingly we would live to serve You. May the vain things of this world be as red stew to us, that we don't give in to instant gratification, but rather we would hang on to the promises that You have given, knowing full well that what You provide is way better, way more than anything this world could offer us. So we live for the sake of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.